Genesis chapter 42 tonight, if you would. The book of Genesis in the 42nd chapter. So Genesis 42, verse number 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren. For he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. In 1811, there was an anonymous person that sent $5 to President James Madison with a letter explaining that he had defrauded the government somehow, probably not paying taxes, and wanted to make it right. So the government took that $5 donation from that anonymous donor, and the Treasury Department opened up the Federal Conscience Fund. Anybody that wants to donate voluntarily to make restitution, then this is what it would go to. That Federal Conscience Fund is actually still open. To date, there have been about $6 million that has been sent in voluntarily to the Conscience Fund. Years ago, there was a man that sent in 9 cents. He was reusing a 3-cent postage stamp, and his conscience was bothering him. There was a woman that sent in homemade quilts trying to settle a tax bill. This is a true story. There was a man that sent $1,000 in with a letter explaining that he had cheated on his taxes and couldn't sleep. If after sending the $1,000 he still couldn't sleep, he'd send the rest of it in. Federal Conscience Fund. Most people never think of their conscience, but the conscience of man is just one of the ways that man and animals are different. It's a God-given alarm inside of you to warn you against sin. When tempted to sin, the conscience says, "Don't do that." And when you do, the conscience says, "I told you not to do that." Proverbs 20 and verse 27 says that the spirit of man is like the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. And so the Lord has implanted in you and I a candle, and that candle lights the dark desires of our hearts, and it reveals to us what is right and what is wrong. It's a still small voice that either lets you live with yourself or haunts you until you have dealt with yourself. It is to your soul what the nerves are to your body. It's a conscience light. It's a warning light that tells you that what you're contemplating is wrong. And when you do it, your conscience says, see, I told you that you shouldn't have done that. In Romans 2, Paul talks about this unwritten law that is in the heart of man that tells us what is right, what is moral and immoral, even if you don't have a Bible. You don't have to have a written law to know that stealing and killing and lying are wrong. That's something that everybody instinctively knows because you've got that law that is written in your heart. It's like the yellow line on a highway that tells you that you shouldn't pass the car right now. You can, but not a good idea to do it right now. The Bible has much to say about the conscience of man. While the conscience influences you, you can influence your conscience. You can sear the conscience. You can deaden the conscience. Depends on the information that you feed the conscience. For example, I know that an extramarital affair is as wrong as murder. I know that. Did you know there are some people that don't know that? If I were to have an affair on my wife, I my conscience would scream, it would bother me. But there are some people that have affairs and premarital relations and their conscience never... Well, why is that? Well, the reason why it is because adultery has been laughed at and it's been encouraged and it's been a joke for the greater part of 2 generations. And so the moral conscience of our nation has been deadened to accept that. And it doesn't tell them that it's wrong anymore. The conscience of man. Every time that you commit a deliberate sin that you know is wrong, you have to manipulate your conscience. Well, everybody else is doing it. This one time won't hurt. I just don't feel like that it's wrong for me. If you knew the situation, I have to do what's best for me. I'll make up for it later. That's manipulation is what it is. Manipulating the conscience in order to do what you want to do. It's kind of like drugging the watchdog is what it's like. You say, what does this have to do with Joseph? Well, it really has more to do with Joseph's brothers than with Joseph. Now, you recognize in Genesis 42 that we are in the middle of the story of Joseph. And for sake of time, I'm going to assume that you know the story. Back in chapter 37, the favored son of Jacob and hated by the brother, dreamer of dreams, and throw him in a pit, sell him to the Midianites. He ends up in Egypt as a servant to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tempts him, thrown into prison unjustly, forgotten there for 2 years, and then brought out to interpret a dream for Pharaoh and interprets the dream, and Pharaoh eventually makes him the head of agriculture, the prime minister, second in command in Egypt, and truly a rags-to-riches story. There's the famine in the land, and Joseph is the one that is going to lead Egypt through that and really the rest of the world. And when you get to Genesis chapter 42, Joseph is already the prime minister of Egypt, and that famine is in full force now, and people from all over the world are coming to Egypt, and they have to come to Joseph in order to buy grain. And that famine has stretched all the way down to Canaan, and Jacob's family and his brothers have all been affected. And in Genesis chapter 42, Joseph's brothers, who have not been seen since chapter 37, are brought back into the narrative. And the last time they were on the scene, they were treacherous men, and they're abusing Joseph and selling him into slavery. And though that they were guilty of gross sin, that sin has never been dealt with. But though it had not been dealt with, God has not forgotten it. And in the interaction, they come to chapter 42 and they meet Joseph again for the first time in 20 to 22 years. And I believe that what happens in this incident is God begins to awaken a dead conscience and begins the process to bring these men to repentance. And you come to Genesis 42, 20 years have passed since Joseph has been in Egypt. It's a long time. All of these brothers have married, and all of these all of them have established families, and I don't know how they dealt with that guilty conscience over all of those years and what they've done to their brother many years earlier, and I don't know how they kept that secret from Jacob, though I think that Jacob suspected that there was probably more to the story than what they had told him. And I would think that seeing the pain in their father's eyes, grieving over Joseph, still over all those years, I would think that that would strike guilt in their hearts. And maybe every year on Joseph's birthday or on the anniversary that Joseph went missing, maybe they would think about that and they would feel regret and they would feel remorse. And maybe there were days that their conscience would torment them, but for 20 years, they've been able to squash that. They've been able to silence that so they could live in peace. But they come to Egypt and they face Joseph. And what Joseph is going to do is he's going to treat them in a very specific but a strange manner, the way that he deals with them. And I believe that God directs Joseph and Joseph exercises great wisdom. And in all of the wrangling back and forth, I believe that Joseph is trying to say what's in their heart. It's not just a reunion that we need, but we need reconciliation. But in order for there to be reconciliation, there has to be some repentance. And understand that Joseph is in Egypt because God put him there, and he is there to preserve the sons of Jacob during the famine. And this is the nation that God is going to use to bring salvation to the world. But in order for that to happen, there has to be reconciliation. But in order for there to be reconciliation, there has to be repentance. And they've got to be confronted with what happened 22 years ago, because time does not heal all wounds. It's got to be dealt with. And I believe that in this confrontation, that the way that Joseph deals with his brothers is the way that God deals with you and I. And it's how that God brings us back to a place of repentance so that we can have fellowship with him. I want to show you three or four things in this chapter quickly, and I'll be out of the way. But the first thing that God puts in their life is calamity. Look at verse number 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And he said, behold, I have learned that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. This famine has reached all the way down to Canaan. And so the chapter opens up with the brothers and their families, their suffering. Now when I think of famine, I think natural disaster. I think this is something that nature has done. But it's not nature, it is God that has brought this famine. These brothers are suffering with the rest of the world because God has brought something into their life to make them uncomfortable. You realize if there had never been any famine, they'd have never gone to Egypt. If they had never gone to Egypt, they would have never seen Joseph. If they'd have never seen Joseph, this whole story would have never happened. So instead of just a natural disaster, instead of just a circumstance, here's what I see. I see God bringing something into their life to stir them out of their comfort and make them uncomfortable. So Jacob, the father, here's the question he asks in verse 1. Why do ye look one upon another? And I think one of the underlying tones in this story is that Jacob, I don't think, fully trusted his sons. A little hints along the way that he probably had some questions in the back of his mind. Because look at verse number 3. In verse number 4, Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. By the way, Benjamin's not a little boy. He's a grown man by now. And he's going with 10 other grown men. What mischief could befall him? Unless it's mischief from those 10 men that he's going with. I think Jacob knew more than his son suspected. And while they were able to hide the crime, I don't think they were able to hide their character from him. I think he knew. So he says, why do you look one upon another? Good question. Why aren't you getting Egypt to get grain? I mean, that's where it's at. Why are you guys just standing around? Why don't you go? The situation has gotten so bad. It is a life or death situation in verse 2 that we may live and not die. So why are you so reluctant to go to Egypt? Well, I think I know why. Because the caravan that they sold Joseph to was headed to Egypt when they sold him. And is it even possible that Joseph is there? I don't want to find out. I mean, how could they possibly think of Egypt and not think about sending their brother down there 20 years earlier? That has to be in the back of their mind. And here's what I believe. I believe that God is using that to awaken their conscience. They don't want to go to Egypt. And the first pangs of a guilty conscience is beginning to be felt in their hearts as they wrestled with, should we go to Egypt of all places? And I think there's a valuable lesson here. And it is how a guilty conscience alters your conduct. I mean, here they are standing around. And this standing around has a debilitating, it has a paralyzing effect on them. And that's how a guilty conscience works. It often stops men from being productive. You think of how many people, are on psychotic drugs or alcohols, and it's an attempt to assuage a guilty conscience. Or you think about how many people who have committed suicide because they did something and they just weren't able to live with it anymore, some sin that they had committed. In fact, it might be that there's somebody in here, Bible conference tonight. It might be there's somebody here that you did something and you knew that it was wrong and you had to change your behavior to deal with it. I've got to sneak around. I've got to tell a lie. I've got to hide my action. I've got to hurt a relationship. And we know it's wrong. And we know it's not God's will. But in order to silence that voice in my heart, I've got to alter my conduct. So that's why they're just standing around. So he says in verse 3, Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother Jacob, sent not with his brethren. For he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So these 10 brothers get together. They put this caravan. They're going to go to Egypt. It's some 250 miles away, so it's not a minor undertaking. And they literally are going to die if they don't come back with some corn. But little do they know that the sin of 20 years ago is going to catch up to them. They are getting ready to face it. And I just want you to think about what God is doing in their life. He has brought a need into their life so that He could reveal to them a bigger need in their life. The greatest need that they had was not for food. The greatest need that they had was for forgiveness and reconciliation. And in their desire to care for a lesser need, they're going to come to realize the greater need. God put something into their life that made them uncomfortable to wake them up, to stir up a deadened conscience, to bring them realization of their sin. And God does that with you and I. And how gracious of God to do that with you and I. How many times has a person been lying in a hospital bed with sickness? And he's lying there and begins to reflect on his life and the years of running away from God. And I know that we don't always put a lot of confidence in deathbed or hospital bed confessions, but God has used many hospital beds to bring somebody back to Him. He puts a need in their life to reveal to them a greater need. A marriage may be falling apart. The greater need is that the spiritual life is falling apart. A man finds that everything he touches turns to coal instead of gold, and he just can't pull it together. And God's trying to tell him there's a bigger problem here. And I think that one of the great fallacies of preaching in this modern age is that we only deal with felt needs. Felt needs. And so many times we look at the trouble or the emotional distress of a person and we think that that is the problem. That may not be the problem. That might be God. I tell you that there are greater needs than felt needs. And it doesn't mean that if you have trouble, that means that there is sin in your life. But if you have trouble after trouble after trouble, I would at least ask. Amen. Lord, are you trying to tell me something here? And so I say that the first thing that God did for these brothers is He made them uncomfortable. And when you are uncomfortable, when you are troubled, it could just be that God is trying to get your attention. The prodigal son came to himself and realized how foolish it is to be in this filthy farmyard. I think that I will go to my father. God made him uncomfortable so that he would come back. So God has brought calamity in their life. He has messed up their peaceful living. There's a second step that God does, not only calamity, but confrontation. Look at verse 6. And Joseph was the governor over the land. He it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And said unto them, ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land ye are come. 20 years have passed, and so it's not unreasonable thing that they would not recognize him. The last time they saw him, he was a 17-year-old kid. He's a grown man now. And in 20 years, he's probably Egyptianized. He's probably dressed like an Egyptian. He's got Egyptian garb on. He's in a completely different environment. He's the last person they would expect to see in this position. And so it stands to reason they wouldn't recognize him. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And so the Bible says that they're brought in before him. And verse number 7 says that he spake roughly unto them. Now, a lot of commentators say that Joseph is actually bitter, this vindictive. So that Joseph was really wrong here. And I don't think so at all. I don't think he's vindictive. If he wanted to be vindictive, he could have been vindictive. He has deep affection for his brothers because several times he has to leave the room and regain his composure. He could have just thrown them in prison, forget about it, didn't do that. He sends them home with plenty of grain, even fills their sacks with money. There is no vindictiveness. So why does he speak harshly? And the reason why is because he wants there to be reconciliation. But first I need to know what you think. I need to know what's in your heart. I need to know, have you changed? If he reveals himself, then they're going to say, oh, we're sorry, just out of self-preservation. That's not true repentance. That does not reveal the heart. How would he know? How would he know that they're really sincere? They're going to say anything that they can say to save their skin. So there has to be a test. So in verse number 9, here's the test. Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, said to them, ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land you come. And they said unto him, nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true men, thy servants are no spies. He said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, that is this, is that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth home, except your youngest brother come thither. Send one of you, let him fetch your brother. Ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. So he accuses them, three times he accuses them of spies, and I wonder why, where he came up with that. Why is he accusing them of spies? And I can't prove this, but I believe it is plausible. And it may be even implied that in the earlier part of the story that they accused him of being spies. Hold your finger right here. Go back to chapter 37. Come back to chapter 37. In verse 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flocks with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. I think that maybe these brothers looked upon him as their little spy. He's daddy's little spy. He's come to check on us. He's going to go back and tell dad about an evil report. And now he accuses them of being spies. It could be coming full circle. He could be making the same accusation that they had made to him. And he's not being vindictive. I think that God's beginning to prick their conscience. In fact, I know that. Come back to chapter 42. Look at verse number 21. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he brought and besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come. Oh, why did they bring that up now? They're there to buy grain. It hadn't come up, but I'm telling you that in their heart, something is starting to wake up. And they are being confronted. Can I tell you that that's how God brings us to repentance? That before a man will ever get honest with God, he has to be confronted with his sin. And sometimes it's with harsh words. Sometimes it's a preacher preaching in the pulpit. Sometimes it's a personal rebuke. But we must be confronted with our sin. Aren't you glad that the Word of God cuts deep? Oh, it cuts past all the excuses and it cuts past all of the justifications. And sometimes it convicts and sometimes it stings and sometimes it burns and sometimes I don't like it. That's the confrontational ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you can live in sin and not be convicted by the Word of God and not be convicted by the Spirit of God, I tell you, there needs to be a checkup somewhere. Something is wrong. I don't understand Christians sitting in a church for 20 years and never make a move to the altar, never get anything right. He confronts them. Something interesting here. Come back to chapter 42. Look at verse number 9. Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, ye are spies. Verse 12. He said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. Verse 14. Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Three times, Joseph accuses them of spies. Hey, can I tell you something? They weren't spies. They're not, right? They're actually a lot worse. They really are. They're not spies, but they're treacherous, murderous men. And they're worse than spies. And the truth about you and I is that whatever any preacher has said about us from the pulpit, probably a lot worse. Yeah. I mean, we get offended at the preacher stepping on our toes. I'm just glad he doesn't know everything about me. I'm just glad that's all that he knows. And I tell you that as long as there is a figment of self-justification and self-preservation, then we'll never repent. I'm worse than a spy. I'm a rebel against God. The problem is not the preaching is too hard. The problem a lot of times, it's not hard enough. Look at verse 11. It said, we are all one man, son. We are true men. Now, they could be saying, we're manly men. Huh? We're true men. We're honest. Well, you're anything but honest. And even with these men, there is so much self-righteousness to cut through. And when someone confronts you about your sin, don't say we're true. No, admit your guilt. Quit self-justification. Get some help. I tell you, the way God brings us back, sometimes it's calamity. And sometimes it's confrontation. There's a third way, and that's confinement. Look at verse 17. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. So he tells them, you're going to have to go get your younger son in order to prove that, or your younger brother, in order to prove that you're not spies. Locks them up in jail for 3 days to think about it. Now, when you sit in jail, you got a lot of time to think. You got plenty of time to ponder. And I know what they were thinking about when they were sitting there, because when they got out, again, verse number 21, this is when they got out. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, as this distress come upon us, Reuben, the oldest, answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. By the way, before in chapter 37, he was just a dreamer. Behold, this dreamer cometh. I'm not even acknowledging we're related to him. But now we're verily guilty concerning our brother. We shouldn't have done that to our brother. By the way, why did Joseph put them in prison? That's essentially the same thing they did to him. They put him in a pit and confined him. And in their confinement, they are reminded of the time that they did that to Joseph. It worked. For the first time in 20 years, that guilty conscience comes to an open confession of sin. In fact, they even confess what they were thinking about way back then. You don't read that in chapter 37, but after all of these years living with that sin, conscience begins to melt, discomfort, stinging words of rebuke, isolated to think about it. And I think that in this hurry up, hustle, bustle kind of world, we can't even hear God anymore. We're too busy, too much noise going on. Frantic pace of the life that we live and the constant din of noise. We always have to have noise going on. Got to have the TV going on, got to have the radio on. Even if I'm not listening, got to have the noise going on. Or I got to be on Instagram or Facebook. I got to be on social media. I got to do something because I'm afraid that if I don't, I might hear the voice of God. And I think that our lives are so loud and noisy, can't even hear God anymore. How many times has a sinner experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit and he wrestles over it in isolation? I think that's the problem with easy believism. How many times have we rushed somebody through a prayer? They haven't had time to think about their sin yet. Confinement. There's a fourth step here tonight, and I'll be done. There's calamity and there's confrontation, there's confinement. There's compassion. Look at verse 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Joseph, just like Christ, wants there to be reconciliation. He weeps over their admission of guilt because he knows there's hope for true reconciliation. He sees evidence that God is dealing with them. He does something very strange. He changes his mind. Instead of all of you in prison, we'll take just one. Simeon is chosen, has him bound, says, Simeon, you're going to stay here. The rest of you go back and get your younger brother. And the question is if he sees God working, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just reveal himself now? Because I don't believe they're yet at the place of repentance. They're remorseful. They have admitted their sin. They feel bad. That's not repentance. He's bringing them to that place. I want you to think about it at this point. If you had asked them, what do you think about this prime minister? Here's what they would have said. He's harsh. He's a hard man. But in reality, just the opposite is true. And sometimes in our limited perspective of God, we see him as harsh and we see him as difficult. But that's because you're not seeing the heart of God. Because the heart of God is full of grace, even if you don't understand how. You see it in verse 25. That Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, to restore every man's money into his sack, to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in this sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? He has done acts of kindness for them, and they don't even know it. They have no idea how good Joseph is to them, and we don't know either. They should have been happy to find the money. They feared. If I found $1,000 in my wallet, I'd be happy about it. But they look at what Joseph has done, and they interpret that as God punishing them for their sin. They're so guilt-ridden that everything bothers them. That they mistake the goodness of God for something bad. And by the way, in verse number 28, and I'm hurrying, what is this that God hath done unto us? Do you realize this is the first time in this story ever that these brothers ever mention the name of God? They've acknowledged their sin. They've expressed remorse. And for the first time, they realize that God is working. Isn't that what Romans 2 says? That the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That Joseph was gracious to them when they did not even know it. And God is gracious to us when we don't even know it. And when you realize how guilty you are, yet how kind God is, what else can you do but seek to be restored in fellowship to him? It is an amazing thing that you can be out of the will of God and your life still not fall apart. God being kind to you. Compassion. When things are not right, the road to repentance for me is the road to reconciliation and fellowship. I don't want to harbor old sins. I don't want to hide my guilt before God. I don't want to live 20 years squelching a conscience. I don't want there to be anything that stands between me in him. And that is why that when I'm not right with God, I'm grateful for the calamity when God makes me uncomfortable. And I'm grateful for a preacher or somebody that would get in my face and confront me about what is wrong. And I'm grateful for those times of silence and isolation where God speaks to me. And I'm grateful that even during those times, God is still compassionate toward me, doing things to bring me back to him.